You will immediately recognize that there are 21 chapters in this gospel containing 879 verses. It's the kind of book which someone has said, and I quote, could not be replaced by all the literature in the world if it was lost. Of course, by God's providential preservation, that would be fundamentally an impossibility. So thankfully, we begin tonight with an introductory overview of this unique and most blessed piece of inspiration. My intent, as I told you this morning, is to just do the Christology of the first chapter. I kind of think we may go beyond that, but we'll see how it goes. You have come here tonight for something for your soul. If you've come for any other reason, you've come for the wrong reason. You cannot find that. You cannot find something for your soul in some new food recipe or in some intricate hobby or a regimen of physical exercise or some kind of Freudian program for the restoration of your mental health. But I can guarantee you that there will absolutely be something for your soul every time we look into this God, most blessed of gospels. Someone else has observed, and I quote again, that John is the gospel of all the gospels. Just like Romans is said to be the epistle of all the epistles. That doesn't mean that these are more inspired than the other literature. It's just that they have meant more to God's people for whatever reason. With regard to its placement in the canon, one might be tempted to ask, as the proprietor did at the wedding of Cana, why hast thou kept the good wine until last? And perhaps the thing that makes it so superlative is the way that it does differ from the others, which we know commonly as the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's make that our first point, and I just want to bring some of the major highlights to our attention tonight. First of all, the Gospel of John is absolutely distinct from the synoptics. How so? Well, at least in four different ways. First of all, with respect to the literary style that we find in this gospel. Now, friends, one thing we need to understand and realize will help us in our interpretation is that the Bible is literature. We acknowledge that fact while still insisting that it's different than any other literature in that it is the product of the very breath of God. And like all literature, the books of the Bible fit into what's called a genre, which gives it its unique character, its unique classification. There are several different genres, that's G-E-N-R-E, within the confines of the canon. This particular book is called a gospel. It has at the core of its character this aspect of good news. That's what the word gospel means. And in that respect, it is similar to the other three. All four of the Gospels are glad tidings, primarily about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All four of the Gospels are preoccupied with who he is, that's his person, and what he has done, that is his work. And so theologians commonly refer to in Christological circles to the person and work of Christ, both of which are critically important. But I know that you perhaps have noticed how unique John's gospel is in its presentation. Have you ever noticed the uniqueness of the style of the writing? Listen, even if you're not consciously aware of the various styles of the books of the Bible, the various genres, some epistolary, some narrative, some poetry, those are genres, okay? Nevertheless, you have an instinctive response to particularly this particular gospel. For instance, how did you respond, if you're really thinking and listening, and if you're reading, how do you respond to these first five verses? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Very powerful. Very amazing, amazing literature, that is. How would you categorize that style? Because that is important. Well, every student of John's Gospel universally acknowledges two things, and you've probably already heard this, but we'll review it again. First of all, it's simplicity. There are nearly 60 words, I'm talking about the original words, in those five verses, and English words too, that are one syllable only. Now, if that's not baby talk, nothing is. Babies can speak in monosyllabic terms. May I say it would make a good reading primer. In fact, when a young man goes to seminary and he begins to learn the Greek language, his major primer, his McGuffey reader, is the Gospel of John. That's how you learn the Greek language. In this gospel, there are less than 100 words that are peculiar to John alone. That is actually a very small amount, just 100 words when compared with the other gospel writers. For instance, Luke uses over 300 words that are peculiar to him. That means that only he uses. That would make sense, considering Luke was a physician and used a much highly more advanced vocabulary to pen his particular gospel. I mean, this was a man well acquainted with the Hippocratic Oath and highly educated. But John, who, by the way, he wasn't an ignorant man. He nevertheless uses the simplest terms possible, and along not only with simple terms, but with very, very basic elementary connections. For example, in those five verses, verses 1 through 5, there are some 10 direct statements about something called the Word. Those 10 statements are connected by 6 very simple ands. Nothing fancy, just an and. And so we're talking about extremely basic, literally kindergarten vocabulary with very simple, basic connections. And that is not just in John 1. That is pervasive, really, in all 21 chapters. We'll also want to notice that nearly half of all the verses in this book are the words of Christ. John records his statements in that same simple style with extremely simple connections. Words like and, but, for, simple. And maybe that's why historically no other book's contents have been memorized so much as the contents of the Gospel of John. Children memorize mostly from John. One of the reasons for that, besides the content, is because it is so easy. There are so many monosyllabic words. And yet, despite its simplicity, it is undoubtedly the most profound of all the Gospels. A.T. Robertson called it the profoundest book in all of the Bible. We're talking about the greatest Greek scholar that has lived in the past 150 years. So the Gospel of John is an exercise in the most basic simplicity coupled with the most astounding profundity. Locked up in the simplest of terms are several different comparisons that permeate the whole gospel, like light versus darkness, water versus thirst, shepherd versus the sheep, life and death, belief and unbelief. You have these contrasts all throughout the whole gospel. Simple, basic contrasts. But within those contrasts are the most profound truths that God has ever been pleased to share with human beings. Someone has said that, and I quote, if John only employed a few terms in his vocabulary, they may nevertheless be compared to the weighty pieces of gold with which great lords make their payments. These words, friends, are intrinsically weighty. I mean, think about a simple term. Everybody understands these words. I in you and ye in me. Right? Are there any hard words in that? And does anybody need a dictionary to look up any of those words? The answer is no. Now, who can explain that to me? I don't know that I can explain it to you. We're talking about simplicity in the most profound profundity that exists. So the Gospel of John is distinct from the Synoptics, first of all, with respect to its very unique style. But now, secondly, with respect to its emphasis. The Gospel of John is not a history. Actually, none of the Gospels are. But John, more than the other three, is not a history. It is, if anything, if you're going to call it anything, it is a selective theology. What do you think your first impression would be from just a cursory reading of the Synoptics? Well, I mean, if you just kind of breezed right through, let's say, the Gospel of Mark, you would think immediately that that Mark was giving us a history of the life of Christ. But that's not the impression that you get from reading through John. It quickly becomes very obvious that John is intent on hammering theological principles much more than he's intent on trying to display anything that even comes close to a chronological history. It is a selective theology, as John skips over oodles and oodles of information. And that leads me to a third area of this gospel's distinction from the Synoptics. It's distinct, thirdly, in its style and in its emphasis, and now thirdly, with respect to its content. John, more than any of the other three, seems to be, first of all, consumed with the Trinity. That's not that the others eliminate the Trinity, but John is consumed with the fact that within the Godhead are three subsisting persons. In fact, here's an exercise that you can do. You all received, I hope, a reading guide for the year, and I hope that you'll participate in that, particularly if you haven't done it in several years. But as you're reading through the Gospel of John in 2020, try highlighting all of the verses in which you can see a Trinitarian formula. Now, you're going to have to pay attention to do that, but it's very doable. In other words, I'm asking you to mark the passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his relationship to one of the other members of the Trinity, or in some cases, to both of them within the Godhead. And then you mark, if you don't have a conviction about writing in your Bible, then you can show it to a Jehovah's Witness, you see. By the way, the whole gospel is one giant apologetic, but I'll get to that later. Now, if you do that very carefully, what you'll find, amazingly enough, you'll actually come across over 200 passages where you have at least two of the members of the Godhead mentioned. If I announced that I was going to do a series on the deity of Christ, which book of the Bible do you think that we would probably be in the most to accomplish that end? It would absolutely be the Gospel of John. And that's because this book, like none other, presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and in his relationship to the Divine Father and in his relationship to the Holy Spirit, and in some cases to both. Do you know that the Lord Jesus speaks of his Father in this gospel over 110 times? I mean, you could do that as an exercise alone, just the Lord and his Father. You'll find more references here in this gospel than you will in all of the other three combined with respect to that discipline. So, friends, there are only 17 occurrences in the other gospels when the Lord will say, "My Father," just 17. But he makes that statement over twice that many times in John alone. And that's because John is a gospel that reveals not only the humanity of Christ, the Lord Jesus in a literal, physical, human body, just like the one you and I live in. But it's also a presentation of his soul. The late British pastor F.B. Meyer said, "This gospel soars with and holds its fellowship with the throne." Someone else said, and I quote, "It brings us face to face with the Shekinah glory, and then into the immediate presence of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So yes, a major emphasis in the content of John's gospel seems to be on the persons within the Godhead and Christ in particular. Let me try to hammer home to your mind just how unique John actually is and how big a deal this is. It's been observed that if we, say, lost the Gospel of Mark, then we would only lose 7% of all the material from the Gospels, because 93% of Mark is given in either Matthew, Luke, or John. If we lost the Gospel of Matthew, we would lose 42% of the material, because 58% of Matthew can be found in either Mark or Luke or John. And since we're on it, what would happen if we lost Luke? Well, we'd ratchet up one notch. We would have lost 59% of the material, because 41% of Luke is in Matthew, Mark, and John. All right. Now, what would happen if we lost John? We would have lost 92% of the material, because only 8% of John is duplicated in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. May I say, friends, the content is absolutely distinctive. It is unique. There is no mention of the Lord's baptism. There's no mention of his temptation, no mention of the transfiguration, his institution of the Lord's table. There's no mention of the agony in the garden, as I pointed out this morning. There's no mention even of his ascension back to the Father. In this gospel, you will not be able to find even one parable. And of the Lord's 35 recorded miracles, John only contains 7 of them. So no, John is not concerned about giving anything even close to a history. He's concerned, if he's majoring on anything, and he's majoring on the discourses that the Lord Jesus gave. In other words, John, way more than the other three, is very careful to record these lengthy monologues. That's what a discourse is. A one-man, uninterrupted teaching session that came from the mouth of the Son of God. And it'll be John who gives to us the lengthy, lengthy explanation of the new birth. It's John that expands on our Lord being the water of life, as he spares no detail in giving us the account of the Lord's encounter with that poor, pitiful woman at the well who was exceedingly thirsty for something that went far beyond mere H2O. Amen. I mean, how's this for simplicity and profundity? Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Anybody need a dictionary for any of those words? No, absolutely not. Very, very simple words. And yet we're talking about some profound material there. Yes. And there's more where that came from. It's John who tells us that the Lord is the light in the darkness, that he's the good shepherd of the sheep, that he is the door to enter in. It's John who tells us that the Lord said that all who came before him were thieves and robbers. But he demonstrates that he's the good shepherd because this one lays down his life for the sheep. It's John that presents Christ as the resurrection and the life. Now, the third element about this content is its selective emphasis. All of the Gospels have a selective emphasis. All of them do. But none more than John does. Now, how's this for fascinating content? All right, let's just do a little simple exercise. And I'm sure that almost every one of you know, probably every one of you knows this. Finger in your Bible and go to chapter 13. And keep fingering the pages until you get to chapter 19. And hold them in your hand. Just hold them between your two fingers. Chapter 13. Chapter 14. Chapter 15. Chapter 16. Chapter 17. Chapter 18. Chapter 19. All right, you got that between your two fingers? Okay, all of that is one day. Okay, you got me? All of that, what you just did, all that literature constitutes one day. No other gospel does that. So one third of the content of John's gospel is a 24-hour period. In other words, John's not interested in writing a biography. Obviously, it's not that. He's interested in giving us certain well-defined teachings regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He takes us right to the core of the Lord's life, to the very purpose for the living of that life. And then to direct our attention to just one day that accomplished the fulfillment of that purpose. Spurgeon's successor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was a man named A.T. Pearson. And A.T. Pearson, when he first began at the Tabernacle, preached a series of sermons that eventually were made into a book that can really still be purchased today on eBay, I guess. It's called The Gospel. And in this book, A.T. Pearson describes the four Gospels as, and I quote him, something like the old encampment of Israel as it proceeded through the wilderness. And you'll recall how each tribe was given this directive as to its positioning with respect to the tabernacle. They had assigned spots every time they pitched tents. But here's how Pearson broke down the Gospels. Matthew, he says, the whole encampment is gathered around the king. In Mark, of course, Mark is the book of showing Christ as a man of action and his servant. The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. But Pearson says, in Mark, you've encountered the court of the priests in the tabernacle where the sacrifices are being made. In Luke, Pearson says, considering all of the Lord's human relationships with women and children and to his Father in prayer, it's as if you've entered into the holy place wherein lies the table of showbread. And then in John, Pearson says, now you have finally entered into the Holy of Holies. And I kind of like that. I mean, that really is the nature of this gospel, which differs from the others with respect to style, with respect to emphasis, with respect to content, and now fourthly, with respect to its demands on the reader. See, the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, were for the church in its infancy. They were written early in the game. John's is the gospel for the church in its maturity. It's an apologetic, not for the lost world, but for Christians. There are several reasons for this, not the least of which is the date of the writing. This gospel was written nearly 60 years after the Savior ascended back into heaven. And the Holy Spirit deliberately waited until Christianity had reached a certain level in its life before this gospel was added to the canon. And any reader approaching this gospel has to be a reader of some Christian maturity, who's willing to remove the shoes from his feet, because when you get into the Gospel of John, brother, you are standing on holy ground. If any man is going to benefit from it, he's going to have to do as the human author did and lean hard on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point. We've seen that it's different from the others, and now we want to note some things about the human author. The Gospel of John was penned by the last surviving apostle. In other words, there's no one left alive when John wrote this book. In fact, even the etymology of John's name carries one of the major messages of the book, namely that God is gracious. For example, you'll notice in verse 14 in John 1, we're told there that when John and the others beheld the glory of the Son, a reference to the transfiguration, they beheld him as being full of what? Grace and truth. But John is actually one of five men with that name in the New Testament. There are five Johns. But the uniqueness of this particular John is that he was very likely related to the Lord physically. Now, that's a matter of debate, but the evidence seems to substantiate that. What am I saying? That John and Jesus were very likely first cousins before they became Savior and disciple to one another. Here's how we come to that assessment. It appears that John's mother, a woman named Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary, who gave birth to the Lord. So is it not remarkable that this man, who was most likely related to the Lord physically, nevertheless made the personal choice to respond to the Lord's call to be related to him spiritually? Now let me show you how this plays out. Right in the first chapter, John recounts a day in his life with the Lord when John the Baptist was with two of his disciples. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at that. Verse 35. You'll notice those three verses there, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So something happened that day. Jesus got two recruits. Now, later on, one of these two disciples is named, and it would be Andrew. The other one is not named. Nevertheless, almost everyone that has studied this gospel thoroughly believes it's a reference to the human author of the gospel and the time that this physical relation became related spiritually to the Lord. John's notorious for this. He does not want to mention himself by name. In fact, in the upper room, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does not mention his name. John had to have recognized himself as a sinner because, as a disciple of John the Baptist, he had accepted John the Baptist's message of repentance. It was one thing to be baptized with John's baptism. It was quite another to behold the Lamb of God who was in the flesh his cousin. Anyway, now the two men are following Jesus, and he had no idea where that road would lead. Did any of us have any idea where that road would lead you? I know I certainly didn't. For John, it meant that he would become one of the 12 most privileged men in all of human history. And God may just have some great thing for any one of us to do. So John becomes one of the inner three. In the four lists of the apostles, John's name always appears, without exception, in the top four. And three of those four were granted a particular intimacy with Christ. They were with the Lord at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were with him at the transfiguration. They were with him at Gethsemane. And of those three, only John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you have these vague references to himself, which are hints of authorship. It was to this man that Christ granted a special commission while he was at the cross. And you'll recall that John accepted the commission, which of course was to care for the Lord's mother, Mary, in John chapter 19. Woman, can you imagine saying this while you're hanging nailed to a tree? Behold thy son. Then he addresses his mother and says, he looks at John and says, "Behold thy mother." And from that day forward, John takes her into his own house, and Mary lives out the rest of her days with the Apostle John and becomes a member at the Church of Ephesus under John's leadership as pastor. Then you'll remember the time when the Lord tells Peter how that one of those days, someone's going to gird you and take you where you do not want to go. And Peter fully understood that that meant that something disastrous was going to happen to him that he would not really like. And out of the kind of perversity that we all have, when we come to recognize that the Lord has something for us that is unmistakably a trial, Peter turns and he looks at John. He says, "What about him? What about this man?" And you know what the Lord said to him in John 21, what is that to thee? If I will that he remain until I come, you follow me. There was a sense in which John did remain until he came. All the other apostles are gone by the time of that apocalyptic vision that opens the book of Revelation. But listen to what John says about himself there. And you're familiar with it in verse 9 of Revelation 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because of his attachment to the word of God written, but not before he would write a gospel about the word of God living. And what eloquence! In him was life. That brings us to our third point, namely, that the Gospel of John majors on Christ as the eternal Word of God incarnate. If you could turn the four Gospels together like a diamond, what facet would glimmer as you beheld John? Well, you would see that the entire gospel breaks open on the theme of Jesus Christ as the eternal Word of God. And on the backside of your outline, I gave you a very simple, the outline of the Gospel of John is very basic. In verses 1 through 18, you have a general introduction, which was my intent, to do just a series on the first 18 verses. We'll see how we do on that. And then the rest of the book, the rest of the gospel is the Word incarnate, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, clear down to the very end of the gospel. So let me just unfold this quickly. For 12 chapters, we have the Word revealed to anybody willing to see and hear. If you get a hold of the few basic facts of the structure of the book, you'll have a good grasp of how the thought process proceeds through the whole work, and it'll be a help to a more mature understanding of what's been written down. But essentially, it breaks down like this. In chapters 1 through 12, you have Christ revealed to the world publicly. Publicly. And you'll never guess how that ends. Of course, you know how that ends. It says in John 12:37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? An entire nation being granted the privilege that no other nation, either before or after, has ever had. That privilege is refused. Just like the United States has refused the privilege that it has had. But anyway, John shows how the Lord was out there publicly for over 3 years. I think it was really more closer to 4 years, because there are four Passovers mentioned. That's a whole other discussion. But after that time, when the response was basically unbelief, the Lord shuts himself up in a room, and now the next five chapters are fundamentally additional revelation to his own privately. So, how does the Gospel of John break down? Chapters 1 through 12, he's talking to the world. Chapters 13 through 17, he's talking to the 12. Publicly and privately. And then you can see the rest of the the rest of the outline, which I'll spare us, because I don't think I'm going to go that far. All right, finally now, in point number 4, why is the gospel written? It is written to persuade men of the true identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. In fact, we saw this morning as he utters the tetragram, the very word spoken to Moses out of the burning bush. The whole book was written to bring people to that proper persuasion, and particularly people within the church. John 20, verse 31, gives us the reason why the book was written. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. No one can read this gospel with an open heart and come away unpersuaded. The Lord Jesus said so. I mean, if any man, John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I mean, it is so clear that you have to deliberately shut it down and say, I will not listen and I will not hear and I will not submit, because of the clarity is just like an atomic bomb that drops into your soul and you have no defense. Now, what does that say of anybody who encounters but will not hear these wonderful truths, all ensconced in these amazingly simple terms in their glorious profundity? He's a shepherd, and you're lost. He gave his life for you while anyone else would ransack you. If you're thirsty, he's water. You're groping in darkness, he's light. Anybody that'll embrace these simple terms discovers whatever he needs to satisfy his soul. And anybody who says, I can't believe, I just can't accept that, well, then you are condemned already. And this gospel is designed to persuade men of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once a man entrusts his soul's keeping to that one lone name, then that person will be the possessor of his very own eternal life. It's a wonderful thing. The Gospel of John, to me, well, I won't say what it's like. You might not understand, but it would make sense to me, so I'll just keep it to myself. But this is certainly, if not my favorite book in the Bible, this is certainly one of them. I hope it will become yours if it's not also already. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to take a peek at this book. We, Lord, pray your blessing as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen.